Well, good morning, everybody. And it's lovely to be with you on screen, if not in spirit, since I'm afraid Richard and I were grounded due to the bad weather over the channel, and we haven't been able to get back from Greece. I think we're going to be back on Tuesday evening now. I know, I can think of worse places to be too, so I'm really... We had a very blessed holiday, and I'm going to continue to feel blessed while we're still out here. But with the wonders of technology, and with thanks to Michael and Fiona for stepping into the breach and helping me out with this, here is my sermon on 1 Peter 2:11-3:7. And if you'd like to keep your Bibles with you, so you can check on some of the references I'm giving you, that would be great. So as we start, can we pray? Lord Jesus, may my words and our thoughts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Great. Well, since I'm not the first person to talk on this book, I think we already know quite a lot about its context. But I think I'd like us just to remember that this letter was written primarily to Gentile, that's non-Jewish Christians, living in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And as Stephen told us the other week, these Christians would have been converted by Peter at Pentecost, and he's now writing to these new Christians to help them navigate the new lifestyle to which they've been called. And although it was written around 65 AD, I think there's plenty that we can learn from it in 2026. So first of all, let me say a little bit about that first century AD Greco-Roman Empire that these Christians were living in. The administration was autocratic. Rome governed with the sword and with power, and with strict cultural codes, rules and boundaries to make society work. Greco-Roman households conformed to those regulations. And as American biblical scholar Karen Jobes explains, the household was understood in Greco-Roman moral philosophy to be the foundational unit of civilization. So the influence of suspect religions on family was closely observed. The way these new Christians ran their households and their family relationships would have been closely scrutinized by their non-Christian neighbors. The way these early Christians behaved really mattered. People were suspicious of these early Christians. We know that from the writings of Roman historian and politician Tacitus, who referred to Christians as a class of people given to a new and deadly superstition. Fellow Roman Suetonius was a little bit lighter-hearted about it, calling Christianity a mischievous superstition. But the point is, Peter knew that people were watching Christians with distrust. And against that background, it was all the more important that they behaved well. So let's have a look at the advice Peter gives them and think about how it might speak to us today. Now, Peter starts by reminding these new Christians in verse 11 that they are temporary residents and foreigners in this world. And that reminds us of Jesus' prayer to the Father for his followers in John 17, where he says that like him, they are not of the world. Billy Graham, that great 20th century evangelist, often described himself as just passing through. My home is in heaven, he said. I'm just travelling through this world. And to help them stay separate, set apart, holy, Peter gives them and us some sage advice. They should keep away from worldly desires that wage war against our very souls. I wonder what those worldly desires might be for you. I think it could be anything that's getting in the way of our relationship with God. Well, I have a serious news addiction, which I used to feed by turning on the Radio 4 Today programme the minute I woke up. Now, it may have meant that I was very au fait with current affairs, but I don't think my obsession was doing very much for my mental health. And after reading a book by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way, which encourages us to develop holy habits to support us in our faith journey, I changed my early morning practice. So now I don't turn the radio on until I've made a cup of tea and listened to the prayer app Lectio 365 with Richard. And if you don't know Lectio, then do ask me about it next week, because it really is great. And I can't tell you how much putting time with God right at the start of my day has altered my state of mind for the good. So Peter goes on to tell the new Christians to take care of how they behave in front of non-Christians, because, as we've already heard, they are being watched and judged. He urges them to live properly in verse 12, so that critics are effectively disarmed by their behaviour. The idea is that by seeing our integrity and good deeds, those who oppose us are moved to glorify God, perhaps even by turning to him. Wow, that would be a result, don't you think? To see people so impressed by our way of living that they would seek out God for themselves. Next, Peter instructs the new Christians on submission. Firstly, he advises, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. There are no ifs or buts here. He doesn't say submit yourself as long as the authority is concerned about human rights, or as long as they uphold Christian values. Mm-mm. He says every human authority. This submission, it would have been countercultural. That's what Peter's calling these new Christians to be, in the same way that Jesus was countercultural. Peter is encouraging Christians to use their good behaviour to demonstrate that they are different in a positive way. And verse 17 shows us exactly what godly submission involves. Respect each other. Love each other. Honour the king, emperor or ruler. And Peter calls them to submit, not because the authorities are good, but because God is good and for the Lord's sake. And of course, whatever terrible authorities the world throws up, we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. He is ultimately in charge. And in Daniel, we read that he controls the course of world events. He moves kings and sets up other kings. So even when things look really bleak, and they do sometimes, don't they? We know that God is completely in control, even in, when we don't actually understand ourselves what his plans might be. Now, Peter's not saying we shouldn't oppose despots and evildoers. He's just telling us how we should oppose them. We must trust God. What is the strongest weapon that we have as Christians, would you say? Prayer, I think. And history has shown the remarkable impact of prayer on human authority. We're not called to oppose through violent protest, but to get down on our knees, figuratively speaking, and pray against opposition. Well, it was prayer, after all, that ultimately brought down the Berlin Wall. It started with the peace prayers, or Friedensgebete, at St. Nicholas Church in Leipzig, in the restrictive communist state that actively discourages religion. And it culminated on October the 9th, 1989, when the prayer meeting had swelled to a massive 700,000 people. Thousands of East German police were stationed around the city, but when they were met with a completely non-violent crowd with candles, the police stood down. And just 4 weeks after that prayer rally, on November the 9th, 1989, the restrictions on the border were lifted and the Berlin Wall fell. And of course, in a more general way, this is what we pray for every time we pray, deliver us from evil, in the Lord's Prayer. We are asking God to intervene when human authorities legislate or promote oppression or corruption or injustice. Now for something a bit trickier. Slaves. Now, Peter tells free men they must submit to authority, and slaves, he says, are to submit to their masters. This might make us feel uncomfortable, but it is important that Peter addresses slaves because they were a fact of life in Greco-Roman culture. Around a third of the community would have been enslaved people, so they were a significant part of that population. They didn't come from one particular ethnic group or geographical location because they'd become enslaved in a variety of different ways. Some were sold into slavery, or might even have sold themselves when, in extremis, they needed to get employment or bed or board or take care of their families. Others were born into it. Prisoners of war would typically be enslaved, as would infants abandoned at birth. Some were treated well, but most weren't, and they didn't have any rights. But some of these slaves would have heard the good news and they'd have become Christians. So it was especially important to Peter to provide encouragement and guidance for this oppressed and vulnerable group. And he speaks directly to them in this letter. Here, I think I'd like to address a question that I'm sure is on some of your minds as you listen. Given Peter's exhortation to slaves to submit, are we saying that the Bible endorses slavery? Well, my answer to you is a resounding no. Look at the miracle of the Exodus in the Old Testament, where God delivers Israel from slavery. And refer to Paul's letter to Philemon, encouraging him to liberate his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had become a Christian. Paul begs Philemon to welcome Onesimus as a brother, because, as Paul says, freeing Onesimus is the right thing to do. So Philemon should do this favour for the Lord's sake. In fact, Paul goes so far as to offer to redeem Onesimus financially if Philemon has a problem with his request. And then if we fast forward, in 1741, Pope Benedict condemned slavery. John Wesley denounced it in 1774. And in the early 19th century, we see that British Christian evangelicals like William Wilberforce and John Newton of Amazing Grace fame were at the forefront of the abolitionist movement, preaching spiritual equality and deliverance. So the Bible does not condone slavery, and Peter doesn't either. Instead, he speaks into a culture where slavery was the norm, directly addressing this vulnerable and oppressed group with encouragement and with guidance. And what does he have to say? His instruction is that they should submit to their masters. Just as with submission to political authority, there are no ifs or buts. They must submit in all circumstances. And verses 19 to 21 suggest that through quiet obedience, slaves can show their masters what a Christian life looks like. In fact, Peter suggests that they should take the suffering of Jesus as an example, telling us that though he'd never sinned, he did not retaliate when he was insulted or threaten revenge when he suffered. Instead, he left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. In fact, this is the only time the death of Jesus is referred to as an example. It's not the way Christians normally look at the cross. Peter is saying Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And the original Greek gives us the most brilliant image, because the Greek word used for the example in this case is hypogrammon, which I probably haven't pronounced correctly, but it refers to the way children would be taught at school. The teacher would inscribe a line of letters or the alphabet on a wax tablet for the child to copy. And then the teacher would hold the child's hand and do it with them before they did it on their own. It's almost like Peter's saying, through his spirit, God has shown us how to be. He's held our hands as we practice how to be. And then he tells us to go for it. Then Peter goes on to address women, and I'm sure it's because of this section that I was asked to preach this sermon. In 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, we're told, in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Now, in this culture, wives in the middle and lower classes generally had few rights. Their friendship group would be their husband's friendship group, and his status would be her status. Women were often treated poorly. So what should Christian women do? In the same way, Peter says, that refers back to verse 18, in reverent fear of God. Peter is saying, God's put you here, and this is how he wants you to respond. As with Christians and authority, even if you're poorly treated, do not speak up against your husbands, don't disrespect them. So again, be countercultural. Don't gossip about your husband at the well. Instead, show or allow their godly lives to witness God's love. Without words and through example, they can win over their husbands to the faith, which in turn, if we look forward to 1 Peter 2 verse 7, will mean that their husbands will honour them and treat them with respect. Now, I am not saying for one moment that a woman should stay in an abusive marriage or other relationship. Everyone's got the right to feel safe. And anyone who is in a difficult place shouldn't stay there and bite her lip. She needs to seek help and support and prayer. Peter then goes on to talk about the greater importance of what's in our heart rather than how we look on the outside. This reminds us of 1 Samuel, which tells us that people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Beauty, Peter is saying, comes from within. It reminds me of my dad, who after the six-year-old Jules had raided mum's dressing table and covered her face in makeup, sighed and smiled and said, "Ah, oh, my darling, you can't add beauty to a rose." And we talk, don't we, about people, lovely people who are beautiful inside and out. And don't we hope that people will look at us and say, there's something different about them. They've got something special. It's got nothing to do with what we look like. It's about how we act. And I love the image in verse 4 of internal beauty, described as the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. Don't know about you ladies, but that's the kind of beauty I want to aspire to. And then, thank goodness, Peter turns his attention to the boys. And in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, again, in the same way, in reverent fear of God, you must honour your wives and treat them with understanding. Now, I'm going to pick out the adjective weaker that Peter uses about women here and address it, because I don't think Peter is suggesting, or rather, I do think that maybe Peter is suggesting that women are physically weaker. No comment on that one. But I definitely don't think he's suggesting that we are spiritually weaker, because he goes on to say that we are an equal partner in God's new gift of life. So Christian men are being called to be countercultural too, not to treat women as would be the norm, but to treat them as equals and co-heirs to God's wonderful salvation. I think that's something that's really lovely about this letter. It's not going with the flow. It is truly countercultural. And in it, Peter is elevating two of the most oppressed and vulnerable groups in Greco-Roman society, women and slaves. Nobody else spoke up for wives and slaves. But in this letter, Peter elevates both the beauty of wives and the dignity of slaves. And he does it by comparing their quiet endurance directly to the majestic, sacrificial posture of Jesus Christ. So, as I finish, let's think about where that leaves us and what Peter is saying to us in 2026. I think he's explaining how, in a watching world, we can live good lives that point to God. Put it another way, our actions speak louder than our words. And as we're instructed in James, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honourable life, doing good works with humility that comes from wisdom. And that's a translation from the New Living Translation, which I particularly like. Here, Peter is telling us that we should be countercultural. We should be set apart. We should be holy. We should humbly serve under God's authority and humbly follow Jesus' example. Then maybe people will notice that we're different. And then maybe they'll ask, why are they different? And then we'll have a chance to tell them. But that is in next week's sermon. Amen.